In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Today, we can't get enough. We binge watch it, supersize it, buy it, just gotta have it. We need more to fill that void than forget about it. Here's the deal though. The issue is in the heart. Listen to this part. The control is out of your hands. You worship what you do not know, and the little gods have a hold on you. However, the living water is here and waiting. Take a drink and be thirsty no more. Listen, look, lift up your eyes and see what you need. See who needs you. There's only one relationship we should seek, and it's with the one who seeks you. Drop what you have. Surrender today, tomorrow, then the next. Leave your comfort zone and make this faith your own. Because God is enough.
Well, good morning. Really glad to see all of you. Glad we can be together. I have a hope for all of us, myself included, and that is that we would each be growing closer to Jesus. And that in doing that, we would be people whose lives are being transformed. We're changing. We're growing to become the people that we didn't used to be, the people that God wants us to become. And I am so thankful that we get to gather together every week and be in this box together and open God's Word and talk. But as I sometimes say, if this is your only weekly spiritual application, you are in trouble. Right? I love that we get to do this, but in going from here, we take what we've been exposed to through God's Word, and we say, God, would you help us in a daily dependence on Him? And I'm so grateful that we have the opportunity to do that. Hey, today I'm excited to begin a brand new series. It's called Gods. Maybe you've already noticed lowercase g there, and that's deliberate because what we're talking about in this series, if we had sort of a tagline that would go along with this or a series subtitle, it might sound something like this: Substitutes for the One True God. That's what we're talking about, lowercase gods. Or put another way, counterfeit attempts to find life. That's why gods is lowercase, and that's why in this series we're talking about four false gods. And all of us are tempted to embrace false gods, even if we don't know it, even if we're unaware, and it's very important that we take a look at it. That's what we'll be doing through the entire month. So in one of the most powerful short little books of the Bible, we find John the disciple reminding us that there's nothing more important in our lives than fellowship with Jesus Christ. By that he means being connected as a believer, being connected to him in a dependent relationship, so much so that it affects every way that we live. And he urges us to pay attention. He urges us to be alert. He urges us to be deliberate, because it doesn't happen passively, and to prioritize fellowship with Jesus Christ. There is no other relationship more important. And as we discover this unfolding fellowship, we see John ending this tiny little epistle of 1 John with a simple injunction. Here's what he says in 1 John 5, verse 21, at the end of this letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I didn't add the amen. He has the amen, okay? It's the end of this verse. It's the end of this book that he's saying. And what's he saying? I want you, little children, little believers in Jesus who are in fellowship with him, I want you to remain in fellowship with him. And one of the ways you do that is by keeping yourself from idols. Now, John lived in a world where idols were everywhere. Toward the end of his life, he would be exiled on a small island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And it was about 63 miles as the crow flies from the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a magnificent city. Several years ago, Trisha and I actually walked the streets of the ruins of ancient Ephesus. And in place today, as in that day, are all of these idols, all of these statues to false gods. They're still everywhere among the ruins of the city of Ephesus. And one of the things that we discovered was that Artemis is the chief goddess of Ephesus. And she's like the mother goddess of Ephesus. Everything revolved around the goddess Artemis in the city of Ephesus. In fact, you might recall a story in the book of Acts where the city was turned upside down because Demetrius, a silversmith who would make little silver idols of this goddess Artemis, had his business affected as people under the preaching of the Apostle Paul were placing their faith in Jesus and were leaving the worship of the idol Artemis. And so it stirred up this great riot and conflict in the city, and people showed up in droves. In fact, they showed up at the theater there, which is an outside amphitheater, this huge, almost stadium-looking thing. We stood there. Amazing. Acts tells us that there were people in the crowd that day who didn't even know why they had gathered together. I think it's just a testimony to mob influence, isn't it? But it was this reminder that they felt Artemis was threatened by the person of Jesus. It would be the same Paul who, if you could look over the Aegean Sea to Athens, Greece, who would record for us as he walked the streets of this incredible city of Athens in his day, he would say that his heart was provoked within him because the city was filled with idols. There was no shortage of deities that you could worship. They were everywhere in the ancient world. So I'm going to begin this series by asking each of us a simple question. What images come to your mind when you hear the word idol? Other than American Idol, of course, okay? What images come to mind? Let me suggest a few. Here's Buddha. His statue or icon is everywhere around the world, not just in the East, but all over the world. Buddhism, don't you know if you know it or not, but Buddhism is essentially atheistic. Buddhism does not embrace the belief in a personal God. Instead, for the Buddhist, the whole idea is through reincarnation, we will achieve enlightenment and perhaps nirvana. That's the whole goal. Take a look at this Hindu god, Ganesh, or the elephant god. Worship this idol in Hinduism and you're promised the removal of obstacles. In addition, he's said to be the patron of the arts and the sciences and intellect and wisdom. I'll let you be the judge of that, okay? Or when we think about ancient Egypt, where there were over 2,000 deities, if we can imagine this. This is the Egyptian god Anubis, the head of a jackal, the body of a man. Anubis was believed to be the protector of the underworld. He was the guardian of the dead and of cemeteries. He was actively involved in the embalming process. And as we continue to think about idols in the ancient world, when the Israelites entered Canaan, they were specifically warned by God about one of the false gods of the Canaanites. This is the god of Molech. Molech was the god associated with child sacrifice. Now, this is unimaginable to us as we think about this. Parents would actually ascend the steps, as you see in the image there, and offer into the fire their children. It was said that on this occasion, the priests would make loud clanging noises and everyone would clap their hands so as to drown out the cries of the infant, lest the parent be deterred in sacrificing their child. It's hard to get our heads around that level of abomination. And we're told that God is warning the Israelites about this because, believe it or not, some of the children of Israel, after entering the land of Canaan, would actually begin to embrace the worship of Molech. So think about this. When God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he does so out of a land steeped in idolatry. And then he brings them into a land, the land of Canaan, steeped in idolatry. So this is all they had ever known. Think about this. Slaves for all those years, all that they had ever known. They were born slaves in a country that was just saturated by idolatry. And God is saying, I'm picking you up out of that land and I'm giving you a land. And oh, by the way, the land that you're inheriting is already inhabited by people who are idolatrous people. So you will be entering a land that is saturated in idolatry. And so what does God do? Well, God realizes for this people, they are clueless about how to live. All they have known is to be surrounded by idols. And so God gives them the law. Included in that are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and the law for the nation of Israel was essentially their constitution. This is how you guys should live, he's saying to the Israelites. So he begins to set up the giving of the Ten Commandments in verse 2 of Exodus 20 when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here he begins Exodus 20 verse 3 with the very first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm it, he's saying. God is reminding the children of Israel that he is the one true God. Notice the second of the Ten Commandments found in verse 4. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now, it's fascinating as you watch this history unfold, because we're reminded over and over again in the Old Testament that to depart from the one true God and to pursue false gods is like committing spiritual adultery. That's the picture that God uses for his people. I'm your God, he's saying, but when you turn from me to pursue other gods, it is though you are leaving me, your one true God, and you are committing adultery with these other gods. And so, for example, God told Jeremiah that wayward Israel, quote, went up to every high hill and under every green tree to give herself like a prostitute to other gods. That's the picture. The prophet Ezekiel records a fascinating vision in his letter where many of the elders of Israel and the religious leaders of Israel set up a secret room in the temple. And it was there under cloak of darkness that they were surrounded by idols and they were worshiping these false gods. That was to let the people know this is what's really happening among us. But we learned something else from Ezekiel that really forms a thought basis for much of what we're talking about in this series on false gods. In chapter 14 of verse 3 in Ezekiel's prophecy, he says this, these men, these elders of Israel, these leaders have set up their idols in their hearts. Now don't miss this. Set up these idols in their hearts. Now we have an interesting departure. We have the acknowledgement that idolatry can be sourced and can reside within the human heart. There's something that takes place inside of us. You don't have to be worshiping a statue of carved stone or wood. Instead, there's something inside of us that's being revealed here. Ezekiel acknowledges that idols are inside people's hearts. Now, in the New Testament, we find Paul expanding the idea of idolatry beyond literal statues of stone and wooden carved images. Here's what he says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He goes through this whole list. We're to put to death all of these things, these abominable things in our lives. He says we're to put to death, and at the end of the list, he says we are to put to death greed, and then don't miss the next few words, he writes, which is idolatry. Now, wait a minute, how can greed be idolatry? Well, because it's a thing inside our hearts. And I would suggest that the list doesn't end there. In fact, every single one of us has the possibility of nurturing idols within our hearts. I doubt that you go home today and open up a closet and you got little statues that you're burning incense to or offering food to. If you do, I'd kind of like to talk to you after the service, okay? But no. And here's the challenge that we say, okay, well, I'm not an idol worshiper, but I'm encouraging us to think a little bit outside of the boundaries of how we tend to view this. You know, we already find in the Old Testament there's a sense in which idolatry is really a heart issue. And we find Paul saying, wait, greed is actually idolatry. Are there other things that could be aligned with idolatry? Things inside our hearts? Well, of course, the answer is yes. So the gods that we're talking about in this series are more imperceptible than stone statues or wooden carvings. They are idols of the heart. And I'm suggesting that you don't have to bow down to a statue to be an idolater. So let me talk about the first idol in our God's series beginning today. That is the God of control. The God of control. Inside of many of us is this desire to manipulate our lives in such a way where we are appearing to be in control, where we think that our, in life, that we're all about aligning life like we want it to be. We're all about being in control, and we're so devoted to this idea that it has become a kind of false god in our lives. So we stop at nothing to maintain control, to be in control, to attempt to be people who sometimes innocently enough, without even realizing it, we have become devoted to the God of control. And I get it. We're encouraged by our culture to be in control of our personal destinies, aren't we? You know, if you can dream it, you can achieve it. That's nonsense, right? When the God of control is active in your life, it actually might look like competence. This is why it's so subtle. You can appear, when you're devoted to the God of control, you can appear very well organized. You can come across as self-assured. You can be in control of your life as it would appear. But the God of control will always let you down. So if you're enslaved to the God of control, I think you'll be easily frustrated. You'll be prone to worry. You'll be quick to lose your temper. You'll be impatient with those maybe even closest to you. And you'll be a manipulator of people to get what you want. After all, how else would you stay in control? It's those things that we embrace that spring from our hearts that demonstrate we are addicted to control. Often, in fact, perfectionism, anxiety, or depression reveal that the God of control is busy in our lives. Now, I want to offer some thoughts about this because I think it's extremely powerful and it's extremely dangerous in our lives. So let me make one observation that goes like this. Take a look at the screens. We have become, I believe, devoted to the God of control when we're satisfied only when things go as we plan and when we're fixated on getting what we want. This is what a control freak does. This is what a person who is devoted to the God of control, this is how they're pointed in life. It means that, you know, we're great if things are great. We're great, we're satisfied if things go as we plan. We're okay, but we're fixated on life going like we want. And if it sounds like I have firsthand experience with the false god of control, it's because I do. I consider myself a recovering control freak. And for so many years, said, you know what? If it can be done, I can do it. Get out of my way. We're going to make this happen. And aligning up all of the pieces. And it's a little bit like, you know, one of those house of cards things. So you just kind of, okay, nobody breathe. We've got this. Nobody breathe. And for so many years, without even knowing it, I called it competence. I called it hard work. I called it ingenuity. All those things. Without even knowing it, I had embraced the God of control in my life. And God began to dismantle that idea. And he's never opposed to doing that. So coming through a season, much of my life, of being a person who was devoted to the lowercase God of control, I've learned a couple of things and learned them the hard way. Here's the first idea I want to share. Control is an illusion. If you think you're in control, I would invite you to just wait. Do you realize that life can turn on a dime? That in a nanosecond, your life can be dismantled. You can have things come into your life that you never expected. You can be faced with things you never thought of, and we can be walking along merrily as we please, and then all of a sudden, boom, our illusion of control gets shattered. Friends, this is just the reality of life. Some of you are familiar with the book of Job, and in that book, we find a man who is righteous, but who loses everything outwardly. He's a wealthy man. He has a great family. He has livestock. He has land, all of those kinds of things. But I love in that story, because as things turn for him in an instant, we find these simple little words that I think can be true in our lives. In that text, we find these words of Job. After we hear about all the stuff he has, how great life is, he's going well, he's got life by the tail, we find these words. And then one day, all hell breaks loose, literally, if you know the context of the book. There's no single person in this room today that is immune from life taking a sharp detour. Things coming into your life that you never expected, even though you think you may be in control, or you've paved the way for the future, or even tomorrow, that's just not how it works. And in addition, I would suggest when we talk about this area of control that on the path to spiritual maturity, we must experience loss of control in order to identify and slay the false god of control. So you're saying, well, loss of control, that sounds like, I don't know, that unchristian. Listen, God is never opposed to dismantling false gods in our lives. And if we're embracing a sense of control, which is a false god, by the way, I think God will force us to lose control so that we see that for what it is, and so that we're left in a desperate situation where hopefully we would turn to God. But God will dismantle those things in our lives. You know why, right? Because he loves us, because he wants us to turn to him. So maybe at this point, we should rush to the punchline. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I get it. Yeah, I'm feeling it. I can identify with you, Joe. I'm a little bit of a recovering control freak too. And some of you are going, I'm a control freak right now. Okay, I guess there's a simple solution, right? Okay, so it would go something like this, maybe we would all say. We defeat the God of control by acknowledging that the one true God is in control. Okay? And I could step up here and go, may God bless it to your hearts and may you apply that this weekend, and I could close in prayer and we'd be done. But just offering the simple statement that we challenge or confront the God of control in our lives by just acknowledging that our God is in control actually raises more questions than it answers. For example, what does it mean that God is in control? What does that even mean? Well, there are lots of different opinions on this, even among well-meaning church people. Let me share one perspective with you. and then we'll unpack some others. Edwin Palmer, in his book, 5 Points of Calvinism, about this issue, writes, "Nothing in the world happens by chance. God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. The moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin." And I hope at this point you feel a chill going up the back of your neck. Is that really the best way to explain how God is in control, or the fact that He is sovereign? I would suggest if we play this out logically, if God decides and causes all things, even sin, then God is also responsible as the causative agent for the calculated adultery of a rebellious spouse, for the greedy motives of a lying con artist, for the callous brutality of a serial rapist, for the kidnapping and torture of an innocent child. And we could go on and on and on. I would suggest to you that this kind of thinking doesn't explain the sovereignty of God or how God might be in control. It is actually a grotesque perversion of His character. This is not the God of the Bible. We're told in the book of James that God is not the author of sin, and that God never tempts people through sin or to sin. James, the same author that just highlighted those words, goes on in chapter 4 of that tiny little epistle to expose the habits of one devoted to the God of control. It's kind of like a mirror to our souls if we're, you know, prone to be devoted to the God of control. When James says this, chapter 4, starting at verse 13, "Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year and we'll do business and make a profit." Now that's a business plan right there. It's awesome. And God doesn't prevent us or discourage us from making plans. But notice the certainty about the plan. Notice the sense of which we are in control of our lives, the speaker says. Hey, this is what we're going to do. Today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town. We're going to stay there a year. We're going to do business, and we're going to make a profit. And then James objects by introducing a simple question. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? And can I ask those of us in the room that even have a slight leaning toward being devoted to the God of control in our lives? How do you know what will happen tomorrow? You don't. He continues by saying, listen, your life is like a morning fog. Some translations have a vapor, like that was your life. It's like a vapor. It appears for a little while and it's gone. It's here for a little while, he says, and then it is no more. James continues and he explains just a few verses down if you're following along. They're not projected on the screen. Verse 15 says this. In standing against this God of control in our lives, what you ought to say is this, James says, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. In other words, as we plan our lives, I'm a huge fan of planner. I call myself a calendar addict. But it always has to be in the context of God, please lead us. God, please guide us. God, would you walk with me? God, would you shut this door? Would you open this door? Would you guide me as I seek to live my life? And James says, hey, what you ought to say is the Lord's will. We'll do this or that. Otherwise, he says, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is, get the word, evil. James actually begins to align our devotion to being in control, the false God of control, with something that is evil. We're missing the point of God's involvement in our lives. Now listen, this is not just semantics. There is a difference between saying God causes everything and God allows everything. There really is a difference. God is not the causative agent behind evil. He is not the creator of sin. God is not the one who says, okay, here, you go do this. You go commit adultery. You go rob that bank. You go do whatever. No. Is that the best way to describe how God is in control, or the word theologians use is how God is sovereign? I think not. I would say it this way. God is so sovereign that he allows freedom of choice, that we have a free will. And that doesn't challenge God's sovereignty in the least. If we're only able to define God's sovereignty based on the fact that God causes every single thing, then we're left with this strange explanation of how life works. Let me invite you to do a little exercise, okay? I'm not going to hurt you or do anything weird, all right? Raise your right hand up high. Everybody, raise your right hand up high, okay? Put your hands down, okay? Now look over here by the curtain where the window is, all the way over to the right, okay? Keep looking that way, okay? Now look back at me. Here we go. All right, that's it. Nobody died. We're okay, right? Okay. Did you have a choice to do that? Yeah, I would say absolutely. But there are well-meaning Christians who say you were pre-programmed to do that. You had absolutely no choice in those actions that you just performed. Of course, God holds us responsible for our actions. In fact, clearly it's our ability to choose willfully that forms the basis for our accountability before God. If everything were pre-programmed and we sin, that means sin is pre-programmed. And when God comes knocking on our door to say, "Why did you do that?" we say, "You made me do that." Which is, of course, absurd. Human beings have the ability to choose, and even with that ability to choose, God continues to be sovereign in guiding the world toward his final plan. Our devotion to the God of control actually reveals our lack of faith in a God who is in control, a God who is good. See, God is never opposed to challenging our sense of control. He just isn't. And he will often respond to us in ways that we don't much appreciate. At least this has been true for me. You ever find God uncooperative in your life sometimes? Yeah. So put another way, we say that God is good, but what is he good for? What is God good for? Let me ask you this. Does God answer every prayer you pray? Not mine. And I get the pat Christian answer. God answers yes, no, or wait. I find that unsettling. He just flat out doesn't respond sometimes. Okay? Does God heal all of our diseases? Nope. Does God spare the lives of Christians from car accidents? Nope. Do little children who belong to Christian parents or who are Christians themselves sometimes get sick and die? Yep. Do you lose a job sometimes at no fault of your own? Yep. And the list goes on and on and on. You see, if we're trying to do this in a formulaic kind of way, we're going to be extremely disappointed in how God responds to us, right? I'll tell you, for me, number one, my mind never shuts off. And I love thinking about how God works in our lives, because sooner or later, we've got to come to grips with the fact that God doesn't always respond like we think he should. Let me tell you how I've summed up God's truths that are real in my life. I've done it with a simple statement. It goes like this. In every circumstance, God is with me, loving me, and working everything for my good. You can count on that. God is with me, loving me, working everything. He's promised he'll never leave me, never forsake me. Loving me. God is love. That love continues to be expressed. And get this, he's working everything for good in the life of the one who loves him. But he gets to define good. And some of the good things that he's working in our lives now, we may never see this side of eternity. Are we willing to live with that? That's the kind of God that he is. You can take that to the bank. That is true in every circumstance. He is with me, loving me, working everything for my good. So I want to invite you to engage in a simple exercise as we wind up here. What is your current control obsession? What's the one area of your life? Some of you are going, "Well, I got about six or seven." Okay, just pick one, okay? What is that one area of your life where you've just been desperate to control? And maybe just in this discussion here today, maybe you've realized, wow, I never really thought of myself as somebody who wanted to be controlled, but you know what? I think I am. What is that one area? Is it your spouse? A child? That you're desperate to be devoted to the control God? Is it a parent? Is it a job? Oh, how about friends? Are you devoted to the control God when it comes to your future or your finances or your health, your success? Are you devoted to the control God over your reputation or your popularity? You know, that's where we are today. So many people are managing the perceptions of others. Image management has become a way to control. Or how about your plans for the future? Find that thing. Then bring it before God and repent. Say, God, I am so sorry that I have embraced a God above you, because there is none other like you. And I trust you to work good in my life. You see, this sort of trust is really, I think, best pictured in surrender. I surrender, God. I surrender to you. I put my life in your hands. This is the God that we serve, who invites us, who is a great God, who will be with us, who will love us, who will be working every situation for good, sometimes a good we can't see till we're with him. But it means we look at the God of control and we say, you no more have control in my life. Father, we're grateful that we can turn to you for life and for meaning. I pray for every one of us that we would be people who are stretching toward the person of Jesus Christ, loving you with everything that we are, everything that we have. We trust that you'll do great things in our lives as we trust you. Father, thank you that we can rest in you, that that's the safest place to be, and forgive us for thinking we should do otherwise. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.